Today we're going to go ahead and pick up in chapter 5 of the book of Hosea. We've gotten through the first four chapters. We've looked at really several different ways that Hosea has made some of the similar points towards the start of the book. A lot of the themes of Hosea are illustrated in the prophet's personal life. He uses his relationship with his wife and children to illustrate some of the struggles that we have in our relationship with God and some of the things that God wants us to understand from His point of view in our relationship with Him. When we move in towards the middle of the book, it's going to become a little less personal, but it will certainly reinforce a lot of the same lessons. The theme of this next chapter or so that we're going to study, it has a lot to do with acknowledging God. And we'll probably finish today. We'll get up to chapter 6, verse 6, which is exactly what that verse says. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The central theme of the book of Hosea is the foundation of our relationship with God being built on His mercy, not on our own sacrifice or righteousness or knowledge or indeed anything that we can do by ourselves. I'm going to have Clyde go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll study some Hosea.
Father in heaven, we come to you with thanksgiving always in our hearts for the many blessings that you have given us. We thank you for Mark, who has so rightfully and plainly given us your word. Your word so we can understand and try to live by those things that He teaches us. We are thankful for your grace, for without it we cannot be saved. We are thankful for one another, and we pray that the love that you have for us is passed down to us so we can love one another as you have loved us. We ask your blessings upon John, our grandson, and for his mother who has been ill. And we ask your blessings for those who are sick in spirit and those who are especially in need of your help and your kindness and your understanding. And we pray that you will continue to be with us and to bless us always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you very much. The last couple weeks, we've looked at some ways that Hosea uses his personal life to illustrate some of the themes of his prophecies. The relationship he had with his wife is kind of central to the lessons that he's teaching, because God told Hosea to marry a woman that he knew was not going to be faithful to him, a woman that he knew had poor standards of morality and personal life. And so more than once, Hosea had to deal with his wife, whom he had poured out his love and affection to, being unfaithful to him, having children by other men, going off and getting entangled in a lot of things because of her lifestyle. And so one of the things that we see in chapter 2 is that the prophet, kind of in his role as a God figure in a sense, rebukes his wife for her unfaithfulness, points out how much it hurts him, points out how wrong it is, and yet the prophet himself is the one who initiates restoring that relationship. Hosea, in his relationship with his wife, does not wait for her to make the first move. He does not wait for her to fix everything. He does not wait for her to become a different person. He wants a relationship with her. He wants to know her. He wants to forgive her even before she wants those things. He makes the hard steps. He does the hard things. All she has to do is every time that he comes back to her and asks her to come home, all she has to do is say, okay, we'll try again. That's all that she has to do. The one example that we saw last week is perhaps the most striking example of what you could call redeeming the guilty. Hosea's wife has really done it this time. Not only has she wandered off into adultery and prostitution, she's run up such a debt that the only way that she can can support herself anymore, as she's owned as a slave by some other man. And so Hosea, being a righteous man of God, being a man of high moral standards, being a man who knows his scriptures, he goes to her at God's command, and what does he do? Gives her a blistering lecture, or doesn't he? Really lets her have it for her sinfulness, lets her know that she is burning in hell for all eternity and she is going to deserve it. Or does he do something else? He does something else. In fact, he actually buys her back. Can you imagine the humiliation it would be to have to buy back your own wife from some guy that she's hired herself out as a prostitute to? Can you imagine how that would feel? Can you imagine how difficult it would be to hold back that personal hurt and the personal frustration and all those canned lectures that we've heard other people give, that we feel so good about ourselves when we really can have a chance to rip into somebody? But Hosea backs off from all that. It's a new outpouring of grace. He just pours out his grace to her all over again. And there are a lot of spiritual parallels, both historically, which is one of the things Hosea is doing. He's historically preparing the people of his time to understand the fact that despite their many times of straying off into spiritual adultery, anytime they're ready to come back, God will take them. And of course, the long-term spiritual parallel is for us in Jesus to understand. This is what the grace of the gospel is about. It's about redeeming the guilty. It's not about making people pay for their sins. It's about God's eagerness to forgive sins. It's about how much God wants to have that. The problem with Hosea's generation was not their sin per se. It's that they rejected God and they rejected his grace. And Hosea has this image at the beginning of chapter 4 that is one of the minor things that he brings up a lot. In verse 3, he's talking about the oppression, injustice, adultery, cursing, all the things going on. And he says, chapter 4, verse 3, because of this, the land mourns. The land itself is in mourning because God and his people and his creation are meant to be a harmonious whole. That's the way God hoped for it to be. And yet, we, humanity, the one aspect of God's creation that has free will, can choose to reject God. And it throws everything out of harmony. It throws everything into a sad state. And this is one of the things that Hosea points out, is that we have the unique right to thwart God's plans. We have the unique power to deny God, to reject God, to deny him that closeness with us that he wants. And he has this little lesson that he gives to the people of his own time about how they become unfit for priesthood. You know, the old covenant, because the gospel had not yet provided universal forgiveness of sins, there was a class of people who devoted themselves to remaining clean, the priests, so that they could minister in God's presence. We don't have that obstacle anymore. We don't have to go through this secondhand relationship with God. And yet some of the same principles are true for us as well. That to be fit for priesthood, to be worthy of the priesthood, is not a matter of being perfect in the sense of ridding everything in our life that's not right. It's a matter of accepting God, a matter of constantly living in his grace, constantly understanding our need for God's grace at all times. Now, the last part of Hosea 4 that we finished with last time describes the idolatrous life. In Hosea's lifetime, they would choose one of the idols of some of the Canaanite people or some other nation that had a god that they kind of liked, a god that offered things that they wanted. Today, we have different idols. We have idols that are not necessarily as tangible, but they're every bit as powerful in our lives. An idol is not defined by what it is. You know, those statues of Baal that the Israelites worship, there wasn't anything inherently evil about some silly little figurine that they made. Just like there's nothing inherently evil about a dollar bill. They are what they are. They're in and of themselves, they're neutral. It's what our mind does to those things. It's what your mind looks to those things. It's the expectations you produce. We tend to have a very snooty view of idolatry in the ancient world. We tend to look at them and kind of sneer at, oh, they actually believed in these silly little gods. Those Greeks actually believed in those little gods living on top of Mount Olympus. No, they didn't. Nobody believed in them literally. Nobody actually believed in it literally. They believed in it the way that we believe in Santa Claus. It's a kind of a convenient way of explaining certain things or making a metaphor out of certain things. Nobody literally believed in Baal. Nobody literally believed in Asherah. Maybe the little children did, but adults did not. They worshipped those gods because of what they could get out of them. They worshipped Baal because it promised them what they wanted to get out of it. People worship money because they want certain things out of it. People worship sports because they want certain things out of it. People worship careers because they want certain things out of it. The idolatrous life involves an inherent lack of fulfillment, desperately seeking satisfaction. No one ever has all the money that they want. No one ever has all the fame that they want. Every idolater always needs more. It's one of the ways you can tell if something's an idol in your life, because the same thing can be a constructive blessing from God to one person and a destructive, vicious idol in another person's life. You can have money and it not be an idol, and you can have money and it be an idol. It's what does it do to you? Does it create a craving for more? Does it create a fear that you'll lose it? Does it create a competitiveness with someone else? We can do the same thing with our ministries. Ministries can be a blessing from God or it can be an idol. Does what we do as a church give you a feeling of satisfaction for what we have? A feeling of gratitude that as ridiculous as this church is, it's better than any of us deserve? Or does it make you feel restless? Does it make you feel like you deserve something better? Does it make you feel as if we've got to compete with somebody else and impress other people? That tells you whether it's an idol or not. Same thing can be an idol to one person and a blessing to another. Hosea has this image that he'll come back to in a couple chapters of the whirlwind. A couple chapters later, there is a verse, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. He says the same thing here at the end of chapter 4, where he talks about the whirlwind will sweep them away and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Their very religious devotion is going to be a whirlwind that will sweep them away. What he's saying is, God is not going to send a vindictive punishment. The whirlwind is not something God whips up in his lab to punish them out of his anger. The whirlwind is something they create themselves. An idol is self-punishing. An idol is self-destructive because we get wrapped up in the craving for more, the restlessness, the competitiveness, the envy, the jealousy, the division, and it destroys us ourselves. We so often have this feeling that God's punishing them for something they did, or God's punishing me for something I did. Most of the punishment is self-inflicted. Most of it comes from our own idolatry that creates these horrible feelings and negative emotions and divisions and frustration in ourselves. It's one of the things Hosea teaches us. Now, I've given you in the past the short attention span view of Hosea, and so we'll review it here. If you can only get one thing out of studying the book of Hosea, what should it be? Perhaps the attention spans are even shorter than we thought here. More engineers lurking out there than I expected. That's right. And the point of that is that God's mercy and God's grace are, can you remember this? They're much stronger than we can ever appreciate. That's the one thing to get out of studying Hosea. If you can't get anything else, if you can't remember anything else, remember the strength of God's grace, the strength of God's mercy, and the strength of His desire to know us. This is what comes out over and over in Hosea. Hosea and his wife, she's thoroughly unworthy of having a devoted, loving husband. Hosea knew that when he married her. It doesn't matter. He wants to know her anyway. He wants to forgive her. It doesn't matter whether she learns her lesson. It doesn't matter whether she changes. It doesn't matter whether she promises him anything. It doesn't matter. He keeps going out and seeking her and bringing her back. God's grace is so much stronger than we can ever appreciate. It's something that runs totally contrary to worldly logic and worldly wisdom and also to most human religions. God's grace is the foundation of our ability to know Him, not anything that we do at all. And if you think about that, there's a lot of implications that clear up a lot of the things that we otherwise get all tangled up about and fight about and get into silly sidetracks about. That's the one thing to get out of the book of Hosea. God's grace is a lot stronger than we're ever going to appreciate. His desire to know us is a lot stronger than we're ever going to really understand. Now, since you didn't do so well on that one, I'm not sure if we should try the second one, but if you can get a second thing out of the book of Hosea, what would it be? Well, it's that there's another side to this. God's grace is one side. There is a second side to it, and it's what makes it hard for God. If God's grace is so strong, and if His desire to know us is so strong, why is it a problem at all for us to have a relationship with Him? Yeah, it's because of our side of it. We make it hard. Our sin, our idolatry, our pride. It makes it hard for God. It hurts God. It makes it difficult. He's calling out to us, crying out to us to know Him, but we make it hard because we just want other things instead of God. We want toys instead of God. We want fleshly fun instead of God. We want selfish satisfaction instead of a close relationship with God and our brothers and sisters and the world that He's created. We make it difficult because of our desires, because of our sin. Famous quote from Isaiah, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear, but your sins have separated you from God." Our persistence in wanting to indulge our selfish desires, our pride, our selfish ambition, that's what makes it hard for God. In the book of Hosea, if you take it a step beyond the strength of God's grace, it's about how hard it can be for God to reconcile those two things, His tremendous desire to know us and our tremendous fallibility. Well, ultimately, God found a solution to that. The cross. And that's what Hosea, like all the prophets, leads up to. This was God's solution. It couldn't be solved by the law. It's not possible to solve that dilemma by the law. It's not possible to solve it by theology. It's not possible to solve it by philosophy. It can only be solved by the bold, dramatic step of the cross. God Himself dying on that cross. And that's why all of our attempts to turn Christianity into a system of theology or of methodology or anything else are all doomed to lead us astray. They may give us what our flesh desires, but they'll never lead us to God because it's inherently based on God's perspective, His tremendous desire to know us, but our persistence in making it hard for Him because we want something other than knowing God. Well, picking up in Hosea chapter 5, beginning of the chapter here, it talks more about pride and stubbornness. And we'll read the first few verses here. Let's see, Lloyd, could you go with the first five verses there? And then, Dot, could you go 6 and 7? We'll read the first 7 for right now.
"Fear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out at Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to her God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. For the Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them.
When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their numerous festivals will devour them and their fields."
So this talks about pride, stubbornness, the persistence with which they continue in their path. And this is always a central struggle in our relationship with God. It's not our sin itself that threatens our relationship with God. God can forgive any sin. And God will also forgive pride. God will forgive pride and stubbornness and arrogance just as eagerly as He'll forgive anything else that we do. The problem with pride and stubbornness is that they make it hard for us to see our need for God. They make it hard for us to see our need for forgiveness. And this is what Hosea is dealing with here. When you're too proud, then you don't see a need for anything. You feel self-sufficient. You feel, well, we can figure this out ourselves. We can get it right. When you're stubborn, you won't realize that maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe you've gone off course. Maybe you need to reevaluate what you're doing. God is more than happy to forgive pride and stubbornness too, but what Hosea is describing here is that they have not come to Him because of their pride and stubbornness. You think of the passage in 1 John where it says, if we claim to be without sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and forgive us our sins. All it takes is acknowledgement. See, all it takes is the acknowledgement that we're not perfect. But it's one of the subtle traps of human religion is feeling like, well, we can get it right. And once you kind of instill that sense of, well, we can get it all right, that it creates that defensiveness that you don't want to admit that you didn't get it right. It creates that shell of pride and stubbornness. Well, I think we're doing a good job here. And you don't realize that it's okay if you're doing a crummy job. You create that shell and defensive. I think we got all these teachings right. I think we're doing everything right. I think we got all the doctrines right. You don't realize that it's okay if you got some of them wrong. It doesn't matter because it's about mercy, not sacrifice. And this is the trap of pride and stubbornness. It makes them a little bit more tricky for God to deal with than other sins because they keep you from accepting your own need for them. And he says some things that at first glance might sound a little bit ominous. He says that they're not going to return. Their deeds do not permit them to return. And at first glance, it might sound as if God is saying, that's enough. Too many points racked up. You're gone. That's it. I'm going to try over. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is something different. He knows them. He knows their hearts. He knows their life. He knows us too. We quote that verse from Hebrews 4 to unbelievers all the time. The word of the Lord, the word of God is, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It's active. Everything in all creation is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And we feel good teaching that to these Catholics and Baptists and atheists out there because it's a way of letting them know God knows that you're a Catholic and you're going to hell. God knows you're an atheist and He's going to slap you around. What we sometimes don't stop to realize applies to us too, doesn't it? God knows what's going on with us. And what he's saying, see, he's not saying, oh, I know how bad you are, and I'm going to slap you around a little bit for it. He's saying, look, I know what you're like. Please don't pretend it's anything different. That's what he's trying to say. He's not saying, oh, I know what you're like, and we're going to have a good long talk about this, young man. He's saying, hey, I know what you're like. You don't have to put on any pretenses with me. I'm your God. I know what you're like. I know all the things you've goofed up. I know all the ridiculous things you believe. I know that crazy church that you go to. It's okay. I want to know you anyway because what's valuable about us and special about us goes beyond our actions. It doesn't take getting it right to make God love us. God loves us for our own sake. And when he says they will not return, it's not a judgment. It's not a ruling. It's saying, I just know they're not going to return. I just know unless they change that pride, unless they can get that stubbornness out of their heads, I just know they're not going to come back. Because it doesn't depend on the perfection of your life. It's your willingness to seek God for His own sake, your willingness to be humble, the willingness to accept and acknowledge your need for God. And so when he goes on here, he says this phrase, their spirit of prostitution. What he's saying is they have prostituted themselves to the world. Even though they're going about a lot of religious activity, they're doing it in a worldly way. They think they're earning something. They don't have the humility. When we talk about seeking God, you can either seek God by humility or you can try to earn it. And this is the same basic thing that Hosea emphasizes over and over again. Mercy, not sacrifice. If you seek God by mercy, what are you going to offer Him from yourself is your humility. If you're seeking God by sacrifice, you're going to try to earn it. And what they're trying to do is trying to earn it. They're trying to show that we can be righteous enough. And there's all kind of variations of that. We can try to earn it by getting all the doctrines right and presenting to God. Hey, look, we studied it all out. We got it all right here. We're right. These other people down the street, they're screwing it up. We're good, right? or we can present it to God as, hey, we're real zealous, right? We're running around doing a lot of stuff, and those other slackers over there aren't doing anything. We got it right, right? And God says, no, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We want to start with mercy, we want to build with mercy, and then you'll teach mercy to other people instead of just as Jesus told the Pharisees, you go to all this trouble to win a convert, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. We won't do that if we start with mercy. But if we start with trying to earn it, then we'll not only screw ourselves up, we'll screw up a lot of other people too. And so this is what Hosea is trying to avoid. Always comes back to Hosea's own relationship with his wife. It didn't matter how badly she'd messed up, Hosea would go and get her. Hosea would be the tough part. All she had to do is have the simple humility of saying, okay, I'll come home again. We'll try this thing again. That's all she had to do. Any time that you've sinned, that you've made a mistake, whether we as a church have gotten it so badly messed up that we don't know how to find our way out, all it takes is just saying to God, God, I'm ready to come back, because God's been waiting there the whole time. We don't have to do something. We don't have to give him this big display of repentance and how it's going to be different this time, because God knows it won't be that different this time. It'll be the same. And you know what? God is okay with that. The things about you that God loves are just different from the things that you think he loves. There's things about you and me and each individual person that are a treasure to God. It's just that we don't appreciate them. We appreciate the outward or the selfish or the things that impress the flesh. What God loves about us is much deeper, much subtler, but much more of a treasure. And you see, he talks about here, and again, verse 6 and 7, it can be sounds a little bit ominous maybe. It says, they're going to go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. They won't find him because he's withdrawn. It sounds ominous at first. And it should be a lesson, of course. It goes back to one of Hosea's children was named Lo-Ami. Remember what that means? Not my people. See, they become Lo-Ami again. Even when they seek him, they're not going to find him. Well, now that sounds pretty bad. But what's the problem? The problem is they're not really seeking God himself, are they? They sense something's wrong and they want the blessings that he can give him. They're still being unfaithful to God. They just want what he can give them. There's that realization sometimes in people's lives that they don't have what they want, and a lot of people will use God as a good luck charm. We can do the same thing. We try to be good hoping that God will do something good for me. We try to clean up one little area of life, hoping that means God will fix this thing for me or give me some special thing that I want. And this is why he says at the end of verse 7, their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Their very religious observances will devour them. It will come back to haunt them because it's not what God's wanted. What he's saying is something, it sounds very severe, and it is in a sense, but it's different from what we think it is. He's not saying that you can reach a point where he just won't take you back. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that anyone can ever sin enough that he won't take them back. He's saying if you want to get things back on track, do it for the right reason. Seek me. Don't seek the activity or the blessings or anything else. Seek it on the grounds of knowing me, knowing God, a relationship with God. Relationship always triumphs over law. Relationship always triumphs over doctrine. Relationship always triumphs over rules. You might have heard of this guy. He used to be pretty famous. A guy named George Cadbury. Some of you have probably eaten some of his confections. He started the big cocoa company in England some years ago. He was a very successful entrepreneur with making candies and so forth. He was also well known in his time as a social reformer. He kind of pioneered in his factory. He kind of built places for the workers to live, and he was kind of a pioneer for workers' rights like 100 or more years ago. And because he had kind of tried some things in his factories that were trying to do things a little differently, there was a time when the King and Queen of England came to visit his factories. King George V, this is about 90, 95 years ago, King George V and Queen Mary came to visit his little community that he'd built with his factories and his workers. And so it was kind of a big thing, you know, it was kind of intimidating to, the British, they have this kind of idolatry of the royal family, and they put a lot of ceremony into it. Well, the day that the King and Queen came to visit his factory, it was cold and rainy. Well, you know, there's a problem there because long-standing tradition in Great Britain is if you're with the king and queen, you don't wear anything on your head. You don't have a hat on. So this old guy is out there showing the king and queen around his factories and everything, pouring down rain, cold rain, and he doesn't have his hat on. Well, even the queen says to him, Mr. Cadbury, it's okay if you want to put your hat on. It'll be all right. We can suspend the protocol for this one occasion. He says, oh, no, your majesty, I just couldn't do that. So a couple minutes later, they're walking along, still pouring down rain, and this old guy looks pretty miserable. And the king says to him, say, old chap, it's okay if you want to put your hat on. We'll suspend the tradition for this one occasion. He's, oh, I'm sorry, your majesty, I just couldn't do that. I just wouldn't feel right. Well, a couple minutes later, they walk past the building where Cadbury's wife is working. And she sees him without his hat on in the rain. She opens up the window and says, George, put your hat on. And he put his hat on. Relationship triumphs over rules. Relationship triumphs over tradition. Relationship triumphs over doctrine. Relationship triumphs over law. God's desire to know us is a lot stronger than you ever will. See, Cadbury responded to his wife because it was a relationship. She cared about him. They had a relationship that he didn't have with the king and queen. The King of England ordering him to put on his hat was not as persuasive to him as his wife saying, George, put your hat on. Because their relationship is more important than the rules or the law or the authority or anything else. This is what God is saying. He has withdrawn himself from his people not because they've broken too many rules, but because they're just not seeking him for the right reasons. They're seeking him for something other than himself. He has to withdraw himself. And the reason why he has to withdraw himself is because his presence, which is such a blessing to the faithful, can be a hazard to the oppressors, to the materialistic, to the idolatrous. And that's where we pick up here. Chapter 5, verse 8. We read this next section. He'll say some additional things going on. Perry, could you read some things here for us? I'm trying to be inclusive and promote diversity here. Perry has one of these unclean electronic devices that he reads the scripture on. I'm trying to show that does not hinder me from worshiping together with my brother in spirit and in truth. Could you read, Perry, verse 8 to 12? And then Peggy, from your good, clean, old-fashioned, hand-used, printed version of the Bible, could you read verses 13 to 15? Okay, very good. Thank you very much. He's saying a number of things here. He's talking again about the concept of being spiritually ill and recognizing your need, being able to accept our need for God, to accept the need for healing. You see, it's human nature to try to solve spiritual problems by worldly methods. It's human nature to try to solve spiritual problems by coming up with a new slogan or a new method or a new program or a new doctrine or something, instead of dealing with it in terms of knowing God and in terms of having that closeness with God so that we can live in His presence, so that we can share in His grace. And one of the things he's saying here, this is historically, this section of Hosea, starting in verse 8, takes place during a time of, I guess you'd call it crisis, so to speak. It's approximately 735 BC, the war between the two halves of Israel. The northern half of Israel kind of teamed up with Syria, or Aram, to attack the southern half, Judah. And so they're kind of at war with each other, which is a very sad thing in itself. But even that, as bad as that is really just a symptom of the spiritual illness that the whole nation has. You know, these kind of things that we see, ugliness and violence and crime and everything, it's bad in itself, but it's usually just a symptom. And so what Hosea is trying to do, he's trying to take a situation that everybody's worried about and help them to see, yes, but it's really just the sign of a deeper problem. Your need for God, your need to acknowledge God more personally, more closely. For those of you who are fans of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is set in this same time period. It's set in that same period of the struggle that the two halves of God's kingdom are having and going to war with each other. And so when he says, sound the trumpet, there's a literal and a figurative meaning. Gibeah and Ramah are two towns in Benjamin. And you'll notice, Peggy, I gave Perry that passage with all those names in there. And of course, we'll notice his little electronic device did not help him to pronounce the names properly. But these are towns in Benjamin. Benjamin had the territory right on the border between the two halves of God's kingdom, the north and the south. So Benjamin was bearing the brunt of the violence of this foolish war. And I apologize for the redundancy. There's a physical problems going on, but what he's saying is this is just the end result of the oppression and injustice that's been tolerated in the nation for years. The oppressiveness of your leaders, the injustice that you've committed. There's an image that you to take note of. Verse 10, he says, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. That's kind of an old habit of the times, that wealthy people, landowners, would try to cheat their neighbors out of their land by moving the boundary stones. They didn't have surveyors and all that. They would have these boundary stones that were kind of agreed on. And a lot of times wealthy people would try to have their henchmen go out and slip out in the middle of the night and move their boundary stone a few yards over, a little bit at a time, and eventually their neighbor would wake up and realize, I thought that stone was way over there, and then, well, nothing you can do now, right? It's there now. What he's saying is that the habit of being self-interested, the habit of oppressing people, is a hard habit to break. Once you get into that habit of being out for yourself and wanting to get what's yours and wanting to take a little bit extra here, a little bit extra there, sooner or later it will explode into something really horrible. Sooner or later it will come out in a way that's even worse. And he says, he has a couple images here. He uses a couple of, they're actually animal images. He uses, did you catch this? There's two different animals that God compares himself to. A lion, that's the later one, and then the first one, a moth, yeah. What he's saying about these is that God's presence is it's a wonderful blessing to the humble. It's a blessing to those who are seeking him. God's presence is dangerous to people who are claiming to be his and getting close to him, but are not dealing with the things in their heart. It's dangerous. It can become like a moth. James chapter 5, verse 1, God's warning to wealthy people, and in this case, wealthy believers who are oppressing other people. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Because you have hoarded wealth in the last days. In other words, God's very presence, which is a blessing to the humble, the poor in spirit, the sacrificial, it becomes a hazard to those who are seeking God simply for what they can get out of God. It's more dangerous to seek God and try to maintain a selfish attitude towards your life than it would be just to turn down God altogether and not bother with it. This is what he's warning them about. You guys are my people. Don't fall in to this materialism and this oppression just because everyone else is doing it. It's more dangerous when you do it when you're my people. Not less dangerous. It's more dangerous because you've got my holy presence among you. You know, we see instances in the Old Testament, which we tend to misinterpret, of people among in God's own people who are suddenly wiped out by some calamity. And it's because they got too close to his presence without being clean enough. The unclean and the holy is a bad combination. This is what he's warning people. He's not saying that he's going to do something vindictive. He's saying this is the nature of knowing me. It's the nature of knowing who God is. It's important for his people not to let his presence turn into a curse to them. And so what he goes on to say then, he describes what happens, and again, this has to do with this crisis. Judah and Israel, or Ephraim, are at war with each other. They're two halves of God's people, and this is awful enough as it is. But historically, they both did the same thing that made it even worse. Because these are two relatively small nations in the grand scheme of things secularly. They both tried to get Assyria, which was the big empire, you know, number one in the top 30 rankings of the war machines of the time. They both tried to get Assyria to come in on their side. They both tried to make the king of Assyria like them so that the Assyrians would come in and beat up their other brother. That's what made it even worse. Looking for worldly solutions to a spiritual problem. They couldn't sit down with each other and try to work out their differences, and so they both try to call in a worldly power to deal with it. This is what that means, just to make sure you know what he's talking about. Verse 13, Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores. They realized their weakness. They realized they're in trouble, but instead of seeking the right doctor, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. This is what makes it worse. It's okay to have spiritual problems. There's nothing wrong with looking at your life and realizing it's messed up. There's nothing wrong with looking at our church and realizing how goofy it is. It's when we seek worldly solutions. Oh, there's got to be a method out there that'll fix it. Oh, there's got to be some motivational slogan we can come up with to get everything back on track. I bet if we just whip everyone into shape, it'll get back on track. I bet if we just have a class on all the doctrines and clear people's minds, I guess that'll get us back on track. No, it doesn't. Those worldly solutions are very, very dangerous. Those just make things worse. Historically, what happened, because both Israel and Judah drew Assyria's attention to their little problems in their little corner of the world, Assyria kind of said, that's not a bad spot over there. We'd kind of like that for ourselves. And in fact, not long after Hosea's lessons here, they conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom. And they attacked the southern kingdom and were only rescued because King Hezekiah, a later king of Judah, led the nation to humble themselves and accept their wrongdoing and seek God's mercy instead of looking for military solutions. You know, it's an inherent problem when God's people are looking to foreign mercenaries to solve their problems for us. But it's also an inherent problem when believers in the church are looking to human methodology or the use of force or the use of arguments or other worldly tactics to try to solve their problems for them. Some of you like the old, you ever watch that old show, The Twilight Zone? It's one of my favorite shows. You know, I don't think Phil liked it. He tells me it's the reason why I'm a little bit emotionally disturbed is because I watch it too much. Frieda watched it a lot too. Now, you can look at me and say I've got problems. You're not going to pass judgment on Frieda. Frieda's a big Twilight Zone devotee. Well, there's one show that's one of the most famous episodes of that show. It's about these aliens that come to Earth. These aliens land in New York City and they come to the UN and they speak to the leaders of the nations of the world and say, we have come to solve all your problems for you. And so they start off, they say, we can show you how to have an inexpensive, reliable source of energy that you can have as much energy as you want and you won't have to pay for it. So everybody likes that. We're going to show you how to have the most efficient crops that you can grow and it will be a lot less expensive and it will work a lot better. And it sounds great. Everyone's all excited. There's a few people who are suspicious of what's going on here. And every time they ask these people, well, what's your planet like? You know, what is your people like? You know, what are you here for? It's, oh, don't worry about that. We're just here to help you. You know, we're just here to make your lives perfect. And so they kind of gradually convince a lot of people. And there's this one guy, the central character of the show is this guy who works for the government's code agency. If you remember the old actor Lloyd Bachner, he plays this code specialist. And he's trying to figure out from this material that they found from the aliens, they got this book that one of the aliens left astray. And this guy, Lloyd Bachner, and he's got this assistant played by Susan Cummings who's trying to help him crack the code. And they're trying to figure out if they can learn anything at all about this because everyone is just, oh, this is great. You know, we're just going to kick back. We'll let these guys solve all our problems. Everything's going to be great. Well, the middle of the story, the assistant comes in and she says, we've translated the title of this book. we finally figured out what the title of the book is. So they got this, you know, they got this book here that they're reading, and the title of the book is To Serve Man. So everybody, oh, this is great. Oh, it's all they want is they're just here to serve us. This is terrific. This is wonderful. Even better. So everybody, okay, big party, you know, everything. And so the aliens, when they realize everyone's excited about it, they said, tell you what, how would you all like to come and see our planet? And of course, again, anytime any questions they ask, oh, don't worry about it. Just when we get there, you'll find out what it's like. It'll be fine. And so everybody except this one assistant code cracker, Susan is, everyone's all, okay, yeah, we're going to all go to their planet. It's probably even better there. And the next to last scene, this guy, the chief code chief is getting on the plane to go to the alien planet, and his assistant comes running up. She says, Mr. Chambers, don't get on the spacecraft. Don't get on there. He says, hey, why? You know, I'm going to their planet. It's got to be even better there. No, don't do it. I finished translating the book. That book, To Serve Man, it's a cookbook. Yeah. And the very last scene is the guy is on the spaceship, and he's sitting there sulking and moping, and he won't eat his dinner, and one of the aliens comes in and says, come on, Mr. Chambers, have a nice dinner. We don't want you to lose weight. You see, there's always going to be people in the world and even in the church who are going to peddle their methods. They're going to peddle their motivational tools. They're going to peddle their doctrines. They're going to peddle their promises. But what they want is to eat you. They may not want to eat your body, but they want to eat your souls. They want to eat your spirits. They want to make you dependent on them. As Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, they want to boast about your flesh. They want to boast that they've got so many followers, that they've got this big group of followers behind them. They want to boast that I can say this and all my people go out and do that. I teach this lesson and they all go out and study my own lesson. Nobody has to think for themselves because I'll do their thinking for them. If you ever meet any aliens who want to solve all our problems with agriculture and energy, be suspicious. But if you ever run into someone that wants to do your thinking for you, that's even more dangerous. It's bad enough to get eaten by an alien. It's worse to turn your soul over to somebody else, some human, and let them do their thinking for you instead of seeking God for his own sake. And as we get into this famous passage in chapter 6, we started with this the first week of class, and now we're getting here. He says, verse 6, come, let us return to the Lord. In other words, here's the solution. Let's just return to God personally. And he says, he's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. Now that's kind of an interesting statement. God didn't actually vindictively tear them to pieces at all, did they? There's a proverb that says, a man's own folly ruins his life, but his heart rages against the Lord. Their own spiritual folly made them feel miserable. Well, they'll learn, but it's okay. As long as they're coming back to God, it's all right. Because they know at least, he's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. That's true. God always longs to heal. It doesn't matter what has done to you. It doesn't matter even if God might have done something to you. He still wants to heal you. He wants to bind up your wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Now, there's an interesting little parallel there when he says on the third day, he will restore us. Does that ring a bell with something in the New Testament? Yeah. You know, the great day of what we call Easter Sunday, of the resurrection, when Jesus came out of that tomb and declared victory not over sin but even over death. And he said this, of course, as a promise to Hosea's own people who wouldn't live to see that. Just out in a short time you will be restored and healed. All you got to do is come to God. For us it's an even greater promise, the resurrection on the third day. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. If you have any question whether God will accept you, whether God will forgive you, whether you've been too bad for God to accept you back, this is your answer right here. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to you like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. He will heal you. Yes, absolutely. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Human love is like a mist. Human love, even from sincere, good-hearted people, is always inherently fragile. That's okay. God knows that about us. God is not interested in you trying to somehow get motivated enough or get good enough that all of a sudden you'll never stray from Him again. You'll always love Him with this huge passion again. He knows that your love is like a mist. He knows that we have trouble focusing. He knows we have short attention spans. He knows our minds wander. He knows we get tempted. It's okay, because see, we look at things backwards. We think what God wants is perfection and for us to straighten ourselves out. That's not it at all. What God wants, knowing how weak we are, knowing how silly we are, it's those few moments when we have that moment of clarity and we realize, God has really done a lot to show me His love for me. God has really forgiven a lot. God is really gracious. Those few moments, that's what God's looking for, because it means so much to Him. He knew when He created us what we're like. This is what He wants. He wants us, just every time we have a chance, to notice Him, to realize Him, to live in His grace. And that's why He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, not burnt offerings. We'll try to squeeze the trivia question in here. It's a trivia about trivia. Do you know what the word trivia actually means? Does it mean three roads? Does it mean three tries? Does it mean try again? Does it mean travel through? Or does it mean triple view? Well, it's an old term. It's actually kind of recent that we use the word trivia to mean little questions like the ones that Frieda always cheats on with her phone. It's an old concept. The Latin word trivium is a place where three roads meet. And originally, trivia meant the kind of things that you chatted about when you were walking along the road and ran into somebody. It's the kind of things that people stopped on street corners to jabber about. Last night's game, and what do you think about these presidential candidates, and what do you think about the economy, and what do you think the stock market's going to do, and did you hear about that great shot the guy made last night, or did you hear about that crook they're trying to catch? That kind of stuff is what originally trivia meant. Over time, it became a term in classical education. The trivium meant the subjects that were considered real basic, less important. They had in classical education, which I won't drone on about the details, but they had the trivium and the quadrivium, the basic stuff and then the advanced stuff. More recently, the word trivia has gone back to this meaning of stuff that people chatter about that doesn't really mean anything, and it's kind of taken on this special meaning of a trivia question, something that's interesting but not very important. The point that I wanted to make with that is, in the church, we do focus a lot on what essentially is trivia. Stuff that's suitable for people standing on the road to chit-chat about. Our methodology, our doctrines, why we're right and the other people are wrong, what we need to do to fix our church, what the elders are doing wrong and how they can straighten it out, what these other people over there are doing wrong that we can straighten it out, how I'm going to show God what a great Christian I am, all the great things that I can boast about that I'm going to do. That's all trivia. If you want to stand at the street corners and chat with people, talk about God's grace. We make God's grace too trivial. God's grace is a much more powerful thing than we realize. Talk about our appreciation for how much God has done to make it possible for us to know Him. Talk about how much God appreciates the little things we do and the little moments of clarity and faith that we have, instead of trying to put the pressure on each other to do something that would impress the world. Appreciate your brothers and sisters for what they are, children of the living God, instead of for what they're going to do for you. And appreciate God, and just acknowledge God, and just share things that help us to appreciate what God has done and the great mercy He's shown us. That's the real essence of the gospel. That's the meat of the gospel, not the methodology and the doctrines. Those are the trivia. Leave that to the people standing on the street corners that couldn't think of anything more interesting to say about last night's game, and so they move on to that. We can move on to the real stuff to talk about. I'm getting the frantic sign from the bench over here. It's time to let you go, and I thank you very much for your patient attention.